Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, please? I certainly appreciate the selection of music this morning and the truths, especially the last two songs, but this last chorus, "Christ is mine forevermore," is a rich theme of the Christian life. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and the primary thrust that we were making last week was the fullness of Christ and we being complete in him, that he is everything that we need. And so we're going to begin reading in verse number 26. This is a parable that Jesus gives to the religious leaders who had taken offense at certain things that he had said and certain behaviors that they had practiced or they had failed to practice. Because I think this is the central theme to this entire passage that deals with the opposition from the religious leaders. I want to read the passage, and then we're going to just kind of take a review of what we've already talked about, and it'll be a brief review, but it helps us. I think this parable puts things in its perspective, each of these vignettes or episodes into perspective as we move in order to understand this passage. So beginning in verse number 36, Jesus speaking, and Luke says that he told them a parable. The parable is that no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Or it might be worded, the old is better. I think this parable speaks of that which is old and that which is new. I don't think that's what it does. We pointed out last week that the context of this passage, and this passage deals with the opposition of the religious leaders against Jesus, but the context of this passage tells us that this is comparing a system of righteousness that was established by the Pharisees with what Jesus brought at his coming. So there's the system of the Pharisees, which was a legalistic observance of the Mosaic law, and it was grounded in a heart of flesh with a desire to establish a righteousness of their own. And Jesus brings a righteousness, an alien righteousness, that is applied to his people by faith. Now, our cultural inclination is to read this parable thinking that the new refers to what Jesus brought and the old system he came to counter. So we often look at the old wineskins and the old cloth as the bad. It needs to be done away. We need something new, that Jesus brought something brand new. But in the ancient world, unlike our contemporary culture, where there's designed obsolescence, where we always need new, your iPhone 15 is now out of date because they're going to come up with an iPhone 16 soon. Or do they already have it? They already do? See, I told you. So our mind, in our culture, we see what is good We assume that new implies improved and better. But, and so when we read this, we want to know that what Jesus is saying is that he is reestablishing what was established at the foundations of the world. So Luke doesn't present Christianity as the latest thing, but as the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God, that which was established at creation. In other words, I think the theme of this entire portion that Jesus is teaching is not just his authority to forgive sins, not only his power to heal, not only his lordship over the Sabbath, but it is that he is sufficient for all of these things. He is the source of all life. And what he is bringing, what he is introducing, is he is revealing to us the truth. He is shedding light on the creative order, that we were created to be and to live in need of our God. We were created to love our God. We were created to worship our God. We were created to understand that the source of all life and godliness came from God and not from what this world has to offer. And sin turned the world upside down, the created order upside down. Sin changed all of that. And thus, the closing words in verse number 39 and the closing words of the parable, the old is good. That which God has established, and the way and the means by which the way that God has created us was to be needy people. And we all have certain key phrases when we pray. One of Gail Coleman's key phrases is, "Lord, we are a needy people." That is a truth. We were created that way. We were created with the need for God. Sin said, we don't need God. And so this parable puts Jesus' encounters, puts these episodes with the Pharisees into a right perspective. Each opposition against Jesus posed by the religious leaders depicts the general premise, I believe, of the human population without Christ, whether it be religious or non-religious. Now, these deal with religious matters because they are religious leaders, but I think at the heart and the core of the matter, this still describes man's need and man's longing, even though the solutions of that filling that need and that longing is varies in how we see it. Forgiveness, acceptance, sustenance, and rest. I mean, true rest. The world says, come from personal strength and moral uprightness. My forgiveness comes by means of what I can do to make up for my bad deeds. Acceptance comes by how I can serve you because you'll like me better. Rest and peace comes from trying to gain approval from others by what I do. The entire world system, which is governed by the prince of the power of the air, is focused inwardly as we strive to attain a sense of worth and a sense of value. Even when serving others, we are plagued with subtle pride, believing our service proves we are as good as we should be. We really are good people. I am a good person. I help old ladies across the street, which are probably younger than me now. I don't kick the cat. I do good deeds. I give to the poor. Therefore, I can see myself as someone that is good, but that is achieved by personal works. Others respond differently, of course, to this inward focus, this inward desire for a sense of worth or of value or of greatness. Some will determine that they are incapable of measuring up to any moral standard, so they give themselves to immorality. But even in that pattern of immorality is a longing for a sense of worth and value, of greatness. And often this skews the sense of what is morally right and what is morally wrong. How can I be perfect in righteousness? Well, I change the rules. I make what is evil good and what is good evil. The course of this world is inwardly focused and driven by the flesh as it strives for value and worth, even in its pursuit of God. So Jesus' parable explains that his redemptive work contradicts this world system. The old is new. The old and the new are incompatible. They cannot exist in harmony. And so Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees teach us that our worth and our value can only be realized as we are rightly related to our Creator. So as we discussed last week, while the Pharisees, along with the course of this world, call their disciples to a system, do this, do that, and everything will be okay, Jesus calls us to himself. We are called to a person. We are full. We are complete in Christ, in our union with him. He is the source of our life. He is our all. I want to look at three different areas that these vignettes lay out for us. We've covered them twice already, and so we'll just touch on these things, but I wanted to put it in the perspective of this, of the sufficiency of Christ for all of life and godliness. The first takes us back to the paralytic man. I want us to just read the text once again and just make a couple of observations, and then we'll move on to the next. Look back further in Luke chapter 5 to verse number 20. And we see the scenario where Jesus is in a house that is full and is packed, and there's no entrance there, but there are men who are bringing a paralytic friend to Jesus' feet with the desire that he would heal their friend of his paralysis. And when they can't enter into the door, they make their way to the roof. They remove what tiles that are there, whatever that may have looked like. They made an opening where his bed would fit, and they lowered his bed there in the courtyard where Jesus was teaching, so that Jesus could see, as though he couldn't see him coming down from the ceiling, from the roof, so they can lay it before him so that Jesus would heal. And they did everything that they could to bring him to the feet of Jesus. And beginning in verse number 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, and these are good questions if they did not know who Jesus was, although their heart did not come from a pure heart. Their question was, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's accurate. That's true. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So that you may know," and this is his point, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Again, when we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, we made note that it was not very likely that this man nor his friends expected Jesus to talk about the forgiveness of his sins. It was likely that they came for the healing. They expected Jesus to say something like, "Be healed." But no, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Because Jesus was addressing not just the outward outcome, the outcome of his sin, maybe not personal sin, but sin in general. We live in a fallen world. But he was dealing with the root and the heart of the matter with his sins. And so he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the heart of man's demise is his sin. And so when we look at the condition of this world, the description that Jeremiah read from Ephesians chapter 2, where it describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince, according to the prince and the prince of the power of the air. We live according to our own flesh, upon the passions of our own flesh. We did what we wanted to do, is the description of all men. It affects us in every way. When we talk about sin, often we think about sin as something that's just on the surface, bad things that we do. But I think when we read the scriptures, we understand that sin permeates the whole of all creation. And it permeates the whole of mankind. Sin affects everything about us. It rots us. It corrupts us to our bones. It affects us. It affects us in at least three different ways. It affects us upwardly. Obviously, that means that first, that man's posture toward God is that he is hostile toward him. Romans chapter 8 says that the man who is in the flesh is at enmity with God. There is a hostility toward God in our own hearts. We hate God. We despise God outside of Christ. Second of all, it means that that man is under God's condemnation. So there is a downward work, that because of sin, we are condemned by God, destined for his just wrath, his righteous wrath against us. So it affects us upwardly, but it also affects us outwardly, because sin permeates the whole of man's existence. It corrupts our relationship with one another. And even the best and most loving relationships are plagued with the effects of sin. Those of us who are married know that. You married a sinner. And so all of your problems is because your spouse is a sinner. And so are you. And even in the purest of relationships, sin affects that. Now, thanks be to God, the gospel remedies that. It doesn't remove it until we're in the presence of the Lord, but the gospel remedies those issues that sin brings up. But sin affects us outwardly, and sin affects man inwardly. That is, God has put eternity into man's heart, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has placed eternity in man's heart, but because of sin, he has been separated from the soul, from the soul life source that can fill that void. Man lives with a consciousness of sin and strives for its remedy through every means imaginable. Well, Jesus' redemptive work gave him authority to forgive sins, reconciling man to God, affecting relationships among his people and in this world. And his redemptive work purifies man's conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We are plagued and we are haunted. Our consciences are pricked because we know that we are sinners and we know that things are not right. Jesus purifies our conscience. And he gives us life within. Now, forgiveness is not realized by work, performance, or worth. It is realized by faith plus nothing else. Faith alone, sola fide, nothing but faith. Notice in the text, Jesus saw their faith through their actions. but he forgave the man because of his faith. The man was forgiven because of his faith that Jesus was from God and that he alone was the source of deliverance. So here's the big picture. Sin permeates the whole of who we are. Even those areas that we don't realize it affects, it permeates the whole of who we are. There isn't anything in the makeup of a man spiritually, emotionally, and physically that is not tainted by sin and its effects. There is not anything outside of Christ. There is nothing that has not been tainted by sin and its effects. Man is radically corrupted by sin, and because of sin, he spends his life seeking its remedy by employing means afforded him in this world. And unfortunately, all that this world has to offer is tainted by sin as well. It's like trying to repair the rust on the wheel wells of your pickup by washing it in salt water every day. Going to wash that rust away using the salt water. It just makes it worse. The only sure remedy for my sin and its effect on my life is to be forgiven and to be released from its penalty and from its power over me. To be released from the conscience that is pricked by its existence in my life. And only Jesus, because of his work of redemption, has the authority to forgive, and he forgives completely. He sets us free, literally sets us free. So the old is good. Jesus doesn't call you to a system. He calls you to himself, and he is enough. The second thing we look at is forgiveness. The second is joy. Look in your Bibles in verse number 27. After this, he went and he saw a tax collector named Levi. He was sitting at a tax booth. He said, "Follow me." So leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "The disciples of John, they fast often." And it seems to be in direct relationship to the fact that they're reclining in a feast with sinners. That they address that they say here they're pigging out on this food, but look at the disciples of John. They fast often and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they eat and drink. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, we don't understand the inner workings of Jesus calling his disciples, but we do know from his priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that those men whom he called to follow him were those whom the Father had given to him. So speaking to the Father in John chapter 17, Jesus said of his disciples, and later of you and me, "Yours they were, you gave them to me, and because you have given them to me, they have kept your word." So his call to Peter, James, and John that we read about earlier in the last chapter, and here Levi, his call to Levi, was according to God's divine purpose. They were not just random men on the road or the seashore. These were men that the Father had given to him. And as a result, they left everything, rose, and followed him. The verses that follow that tell us that this call to discipleship was a privilege and a joy to Levi. Levi understood that this call to follow after Jesus was something for which he was privileged and in which he would rejoice, so much so that he made him a great feast in his house where he invited his friends and his fellow tax collectors. And the implication here is that he did so with the intent that his guests would have the opportunity to be touched and changed by Jesus just as he did. The Pharisees objected to two things. First, that Jesus associated with sinners, and second, that they enjoyed being with Jesus, that they actually enjoyed following after Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't face persecution. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But they did. They all died a martyr's death because they were following after Jesus. But there is a joy that was given to them in their fellowship with him. And so he argued that he had come to call sinners to repentance. And in calling sinners to repentance, they were able to enjoy their fellowship and their communion with him. It's interesting when you get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes of the Thessalonians and their reception of him and the result of what took place in their lives as he left. He heard reports of those who had gone through Thessalonica who were welcomed by those in Thessalonia, and it's the testimony of them was that they had turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Do you get that picture there? I think it's a good picture of repentance. Remember, the idea of repentance is an about face. It's a turnaround. So they are worshiping their idols. This is the idols. They were pagans. They were Gentiles that were polytheists and they worshiped their idols. But when Christ came, they received the word that was preached by the apostles as it really was, as the word of God. And by God's grace, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And God illumined their eyes and saw the error of their ways and saw their sin. Therefore, they, by the grace of God, had an about face and they looked to God. They turned from their idols to serve the living God. There's that idea of repentance that you are now, your eyes are now set, your faith is now fixed upon the living God and upon his son, Jesus Christ. So they have repented of their sin by turning to God. You can't have one with the other. You can't bring the two together and say, I'm going to continue to serve my idols and I'm going to follow after Jesus. So I have no other gods before me. The idea there is that you're not to add to the mantle an additional idol that says Jehovah in addition to all the other gods that you are worshiping. It is one or the other. How long, Elijah says to the nation of Israel, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, then serve God. If Baal is God, then serve Baal. You cannot serve the two. You must choose one between the others. So the idea of repentance there is that we are turning to Christ and we are turning from our sin. And you can't do it one without the other. Now, just to be clear, some would make the argument that Christians should live just like the world, among the world, because Jesus hung out with sinners. Rightfully so, we need to be friends in the world because we live in this world. And unless we are friends in this world, we cannot tell them about Jesus. But I think we need to understand that when Jesus associated with sinners, they were not left the same. They were called to repentance. So they either rebelled against him and departed from him, or they turned in faith toward him. So we learn here that true joy comes not in a system, but in a person. It comes not in keeping the fasts that the Pharisees' disciples did, or of observing certain days. It came by their fellowship with Jesus Christ. Joy is not realized merely from the attempt to forsake sin. If you're not turning to Christ, forsaking one sin will give way to another. Joy is not the outcome of communion with Jesus that is untainted by sin. Joy is the outcome of communion with Jesus that is untainted by sin. Joy, true joy, is granted to those who are called to follow Jesus. Jesus is the source of joy. Now, just to clarify, we touched on this in just a minute ago, God-given joy is an inward work of the Holy Spirit, not an external response to circumstances. Right? I know we've talked about this in the past. And I like to use the term between happiness and joy. And those are just, that's a matter of semantics of how we want to define things. But I think I can see happiness as things that are determined or dictated by external circumstances. I feel good. I woke up today, my back is not as stiff as it normally is. I can bend down and touch my toes today without hurting. I have money in the bank. I have firewood out back. My house is warm. I have a beautiful wife. I have really smart kids and even smarter grandkids. Life is grand, so I'm happy. I have all the stuff that I want. But that's a variable, isn't it? Tomorrow morning, my back is going to be stiff. I'm going to be grumpy. My wife will be just as beautiful, but she'll be grumpy too. My kids won't seem as smart as they once were. And my grandkids are exhausting. So I'm not happy. Joy is that inward work of God when we are in communion with Him in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggles. It's not dictated by external circumstances. You can weep and you can cry for a brother-in-law and a brother who has gone home to be with the Lord. But you can weep in joy, in a confidence and a rest in Him. You can face the fires of all that this world has to give, and you can know His joy because Jesus is enough. Every one of the disciples died a martyr's death because they were called to a person, Jesus Christ. Joy comes from the Lord. The world, and often, more often than I would like to admit, we as Christians look for joy in our circumstances or through what the world can provide. But only Jesus can satisfy your soul. The third is rest. These are the two texts that we didn't really go into, and we won't go into great detail today, but I want to just read it together, make a couple of comments here. Verse number 1 of chapter 6. On the Sabbath, while he was, and that's the key, it's on the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God? He took and he ate the bread of the presence, and which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" That's a key phrase. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him," verse number 7, "to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and so he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' So he arose and he stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus' argument was not against keeping the Sabbath. His argument was against the Pharisees' definition of what it meant to work on the Sabbath. Their definition developed a system by which they followed in their prescribed system of righteousness, but their system went beyond what was dictated by and what was the purpose of the law. When he refers to David as the example, he points out that he was allowed by the priest to be given this consecrated bread in the tabernacle, but David was not in fact breaking any law, and Jesus was not citing his action as a precedent for doing so, but he wasn't saying it's okay to break the Sabbath. What he was saying that the Old Testament itself does not teach the kind of strict legalism that takes the law beyond its intended purpose, which the Pharisees had developed. The Sabbath was made for people, and consequently the Son of Man is its Lord. In Luke's follow-up with this last vignette, Jesus asked the leading question regarding the Sabbath. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life and to destroy it? Now, this was a rhetorical question pointing to the goodness of God. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so... And for us, it might not be a big deal. We don't observe Saturday. We don't observe Sabbath on the Saturday. But it was a big deal there. And they were understanding exactly what he was saying. And he was declaring to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you need to know that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. When we consider the Sabbath and its observance, God established it at creation out of his kindness toward man. He knew man needed rest because that is the way he made us. He made us so that we would labor and we would work. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a part of creation. And it is a blessing of God to be able to labor with your hands. That is a privilege of God. But so is rest. So we work hard because that is a blessing of God. And we rest well because it is a blessing from God. But there is another layer to that in this law, in his law to keeping the Sabbath, and it is that because we are to keep the Sabbath because it is holy unto the Lord. It is the day that the Lord rested. He says in the book of Exodus that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, is a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant or your livestock. It was a serious thing. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For Israel, the Sabbath was to be kept because it was a sign between them and the Lord so that they might know that he set them apart for himself. The word Sabbath is a Hebrew word, and it literally means to rest or to cease. How does this apply to us? I think it applies to us in a great way. Although we're not under the law, I think keeping the Sabbath, which was established at creation, not in Exodus chapter 20, we keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath does honor the Lord, or at least keeping a day to rest, it does honor the Lord. It reminds us. Taking a Sunday morning and day to set apart from the rest of the day, it reminds us who our Creator is and who is deserving of our worship. It is a time set apart for Him. When Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, the early church began to meet for worship on Sundays, the first day of the week, because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. And although in those first years, the Jewish Christians would meet on the Sabbath, would keep the Sabbath, and would meet in the synagogue as Jews, they would also meet on the first day of the week in worship of their Messiah, worship of their Messiah. Eventually, the church began to meet on a regular basis on Sunday mornings. Christian worship took place on Sundays. But here's the big picture, and here's the point. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Contrasting Israel's entrance into the land of promise with the hope of rest, the writer of Hebrews argues or writes that they did not find rest in when Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan. He wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered into God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his." What does that mean? I believe he is speaking on a spiritual matter in that when we come to Christ, we find a rest in him. We cease from our works. We are saved not by works. There's that point there. We are saved not by works, but we're saved by faith in him. And our rest and our hope and our confidence is in him entirely. That encompasses the whole of life. Our life rests in Christ. Our worth is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We often, as Christians, will try to find and gain our worth through other means, and we always find ourselves frustrated because our life and our worth rests in him. God grants you faith to trust him so you can be forgiven. He privileges you by calling you to follow him and to commune with him in joy. He calls you to cease from your works and your rest in an attempt to gain his approval, but you rest wholly and entirely upon Jesus Christ. To use modern vernacular, he is the whole package. He is our everything. He is the answer and the fulfillment of every need that we have. He is sufficient for every need. He is enough. He is our life. In Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you who are in Christ are complete in him. You are fulfilled in him. Everything that you are, everything that you need to be, everything that you need is in him. The old is good. Jesus doesn't call you to a system. He calls you to himself, and he is enough. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us enough to give of yourself so that we might know you, that we might have our life laid in your hands, and in your hands we are complete. Father, even to consider what Jeremiah spoke about earlier, and that a fixed truth, fixed spiritual truth, fixed positional truth, is that we are seated at the right hand of God the Father with Christ. That is how you see us. We stand right before you because of Christ. That is how you see us. Our worth, our acceptance is in Christ. That is how you see us. Father, we live in a fallen world and we still possess fleshly bodies. And often we resist that. Help us as your people, Lord, to live according to what is truth, and to rejoice in the communion and the fellowship we have with you even now as we live in this world. As our circumstances change, as we face the difficulties that this life and this world throws at us, may we find our all in you and in you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.